Genesis 42. When Jacob learnt that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them. "You have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your younger brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison, while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified, and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded for us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then came back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes.
Okay, well, before we look at God's word together, let's just turn for a moment in prayer again. Let's pray. Lord, you say that as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is your word that goes out from your mouth. It will not return to you empty, but will accomplish what you desire and achieve the purpose for which you sent it. And that's our prayer for this evening. Lord, for ourselves as we open your word together in Genesis, as for the Explore group as they meet tonight, that your word would go out from your mouth and accomplish the purpose that you desire. Father, the shaping of us to be more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So be upon your word by your Spirit. We know that when your word is open, the voice of God is heard, and we pray that that will be our testimony tonight. And we pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we do have Genesis 42 open. That's page 47 in the church Bibles. We're looking at Genesis 42, 43 and 44 this evening. So if you have plans of getting home before midnight, then I'm sorry. We'll see how we get on looking at these three chapters. Somebody proposed this scenario. Imagine that you're handed a script of your newborn child's entire life. Better yet, instead of getting a script, you get it sent as an attachment, and you get 5 minutes to delete from the document whatever you want. And this is what you read. You read that she's going to have a learning disability in infant school. Reading, which comes easily for some kids, will be hard work for her. In secondary school, she'll make a great circle of friends, but then one of them will die of cancer. She's going to do well in her A-levels, and then she's going to get into her preferred university, but while she's there, she's going to lose her leg in a car accident. Following that, she'll go through a difficult depression. A few years later, she's going to get herself a great job, but then lose it 4 years later in a recession. She'll get married, but then she'll go through the grief of separation. With that script of your child's life and 5 minutes to edit it, what would you take out? One psychologist asked that question and then said, well, wouldn't you want to take out all the stuff that would cause them pain? But one Christian author, a guy called John Ortberg, has said, if you could remove every failure, every disappointment, every period of suffering, would that be a good idea? Would that cause them to grow into the best version of themselves? Is it possible that we actually need adversity and setbacks, maybe even crises and trauma? Ortberg says that God doesn't remove all our stress and pain before it starts. Instead, God uses the failures, the disappointments, and the periods of suffering to help us grow. He says, God isn't at work producing the circumstances I want. God is at work in bad circumstances to produce the me he wants. Well, we've been spending some time in the book of Genesis over the past 3 weeks. We've been walking through with Joseph through some bad circumstances. We've seen him in a pit in the ground. We've seen him in slavery in a foreign land. We've seen him in prison for a crime he didn't commit. He's been the victim of the jealousy of his brothers, and he's faced the fury of a woman scorned, Potiphar's wife. But I think we've also seen, haven't we, a man refined and changed by the experiences he's been going through. He's been shaped under the hand of God's providence. Last week, I think lots of us were challenged by Joseph's love and concern for his two fellow prisoners, despite his own suffering. You see, God has been at work in bad circumstances, producing the Joseph he wants. And God is at work through our bad circumstances, shaping us, changing us. The Lord, you see, has greater desires. He has higher aims for us than we do. Many of us would be quite glad, quite happy, if we could just have a comfortable life. But God is about transforming our hearts. And he uses the irritations in life to do that. He uses frustrating emails, headaches, traffic jams, broken washing machines, sleepless nights with teething babies to reveal our sin. And he uses bad circumstances, complicated family relationships, failing the exam, being dumped on by our line manager to bring change to us. God uses our situations to reveal who we are and to bring transformation. Well, we've been watching Joseph transform as we've made our way through Genesis. Tonight, we're going to see the same happening to his brothers. Let's see what we can learn about the way that God transforms us. So firstly, transformation. God shows us severe mercy. God shows us severe mercy. Last week, we left Joseph at the end of chapter 40, and he was languishing in prison. He was forgotten, do you remember, by the cupbearer. The cupbearer who seemed to be his ticket out, his ticket to freedom, and yet Joseph was left there, forgotten. Well, we've not got time to look at chapter 41, but let me just give you the headlines from chapter 41. We read in this chapter that Pharaoh has two dreams and nobody can interpret them. And so finally the cupbearer remembers Joseph, and Joseph gets called from prison and he interprets the dreams. There's going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of terrible famine. Now Joseph makes some wise suggestions as to how to deal with that situation. And so Pharaoh appoints him to high office. He's in charge of managing all of the relief efforts. He stores food during the good years. So think of Joseph now as having gone from prison to palace. He's Chancellor of the Exchequer. He's Home Secretary in the Cabinet. It's that kind of position he ends up in. But then the years of famine come. And as we hit chapter 42, the famine is just in full swing. There's no grain anywhere, not just in Egypt, but in all of that region. But take a look down at verse 1 of chapter 42. Jacob hears that things are different in Egypt. There's grain to be had there. And so he sends 10 of his sons off to Egypt with the checkbook. Now, when they arrive in verse 6, they come before the governor of Egypt. This guy is clearly the big boss. He's the one in control. And so quite naturally, they bow down to the ground. Now, what they don't realize at all is that this is Joseph. This is their long-lost little brother. Verse 8, it tells us they don't recognize him at all. Perhaps that's no surprise. They think he is long dead. Last time they saw him, he was a 17-year-old Hebrew, their scrawny little younger brother. Now he's 37 and he looks like an Egyptian. I wanted to say walks like an Egyptian, but most of you are way too young to remember the bangles. But Joseph, anyway, recognizes them, verse 7. And it's at this point that he begins, Operation Spycatcher. He accuses them, verse 9, of being on a secret mission. They've come to check out Egypt's defences. But notice they protest their innocence and look particularly at verse 11. 10 and 11. No, my lord, they answered, your servants have come to buy food. We're all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies. Honest men. That's not really our experience of them, is it? Last time we saw the brothers in action, they're exceptionally dishonest. They deceived Jacob with the robe stained with blood. And so here's the question, really. Are these the same brothers who 20 years ago got rid of Joseph? Do they have any regrets about that? Any sense of guilt about that? Any repentance? Would they do the same again with Benjamin, the other younger brother, the favoured one? Look back at verse 4 of chapter 42. Verse 4 tells us that Jacob didn't send Benjamin, Joseph's brothers, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. Is that just a hint that maybe Jacob doesn't trust his other sons with Joseph? Maybe Jacob's a bit suspicious of what really happened to Joseph all those years ago. Well, anyway, Joseph constructs a plan to test them. He even tells them that in verse 15, this is how you will be tested. And the test centres around bringing their younger brother Benjamin back to Egypt with them. You see, the tests that they go through over these chapters are not random. They're all basically designed to the same fundamental question. Will they sell out their favoured younger brother just as they once did with Joseph? Well, I want to pause here for a moment. Just thinking about this test that Joseph puts them through. I don't think we should see that as a plan to exact vengeance on them. You know, this isn't Joseph's plan to get his own back on his brothers. Through all of these three chapters, Joseph is highly emotional. He keeps turning away from them because he has to go out of the room to weep. So he doesn't give away too early that actually he's their brother. You see, this isn't vengeance. He's being used under God's hand to work in them. The key issue, as one writer puts it, is that he cannot trust himself to them until he knows whether they're trustworthy. So Joseph is God's instrument, bringing change, testing whether these are the same brothers as years before. And I think one reason this is not just about vengeance is the grace that Joseph shows them. Look at verses 14 to 20, for example. He puts them all into prison. But for how long does he put them in prison? Verse 17, he puts them all in custody for 3 days. 3 days. Joseph was in prison. He was a slave in Potiphar's house, and that was 13 years. And firstly, he says they must all stay. But then in verse 19, Joseph again shows them grace. He says, if you're honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go back. The rest can go back. They can take grain off to their starving households. You see, Joseph is God's instrument here, testing them, but showing them severe mercy in order to bring change. We've just started reading The Magician's Nephew, one of the Narnia books with the kids. don't know about you, but I love the Narnia series and Lewis's books. Well, in the third of the series, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, we get to meet, I guess, one of the most unpleasant characters in all of the Narnia series. Do you remember Eustace? He's about as unpleasant a child as you can imagine. Well, in the story, in the book, he gets enchanted and he becomes a dragon at one point in the story. Aslan the lion tells him that the way to be free of being a dragon is to undress. Well, Eustace scratches away at his scales and he peels off the dragon's skin, but he finds that when he scratches one set of scales away, there's another layer underneath. He repeats it a few times, but every time it's the same, just another layer. Well, let me read you the story now in Lewis's own words. Then the lion said, "But I don't know if it spoke. You will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab of a sore place, it hurts like billy-o, but it's such fun to see it coming away. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass. Eustace was a boy once more." Wouldn't it be nice if change in our lives was painless? That would be so nice, wouldn't it? But let me say to you, if you're serious about change, if you're serious about becoming more like Jesus, then it's going to hurt. Like Eustace, a dragon skin of sin won't come off with a bit of scratching. Getting rid of sin, seeing change, needs deep cuts. And many times we're not prepared to change because we're not prepared for the pain of the process. We've not got to Eustace's position. Did you hear what he said? "I was afraid of his claws, but I was pretty nearly desperate now." Some of us tonight are not desperate enough for change. We'd like to be free of our addiction. We'd like to be free of our desire for approval, free of our envy. But we don't really want to let God in. We're afraid of his claws. We're afraid of what he might do. I think as we see this severe mercy working in the brothers tonight, as we're going to do, there's two things we can take from that. Firstly, God doesn't wait for our permission to change. He will do his work in his way, in his time. You see, he loves you too much to leave you as a dragon. But secondly, God does at times wound us. He digs in the claws and it hurts. But there's also the pleasure of feeling sin being stripped away. It is joyful, painful release. And every tear that he makes, every cut that he carries out, is always for our good. It's severe, but it's soaked in his mercy. So transformation, God shows us severe mercy. But secondly, transformation, God convicts us of sin. I want to see how that happens in the brothers as we work our way through the story. There are three steps to this that we're going to see in the way God convicts them of sin. The first is the awakening of conscience. Look down at verses 21 to 23. Joseph has said to them that they can go back to their families, but they must leave one of them in prison. Verse 21, they said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us." You know, in some ways their words just seem to come out of nowhere. Nobody's been talking about Joseph. Remember, they haven't recognized him. But what has happened has brought to the surface some guilt that has been buried for a long time. One commentator says here the Hebrew that we have translated being punished in verse 21 actually includes guilt. So they're really saying, so we are guilty and we're being punished. And there's some details here that Moses, the writer, didn't give us back in chapter 37. The details are how distressed Joseph was when he pleaded for his life. Back in chapter 37, when we looked at this, we saw that Moses gave it to us without any words at all from Joseph. But now we find that Joseph was pleading for his life. Judah, please don't do this. Simeon, please let me go back to dad. Levi, just let me go back to father. I'll be a much better younger brother if only you let me go. They saw his distress, and now they're experiencing distress themselves. They are reaping what they sowed. I wonder if you've ever known this experience, that your conscience is suddenly awakened. Maybe the guilt of something you did in the past comes back. Something you've never confessed, never repented of. But suddenly the guilt has just come back to the surface. It can be tempting, I think, to say, well, that's in the past, it's gone. Kind of no point in digging that up again. But God doesn't allow that here with the brothers. He confronts them with the past. And one reason for that is because the sins of our past continue to echo in the sins of our present. Until we've confessed and repented and received forgiveness, then the poison of that sin continues to flow in our veins and it infects how we live today. When God is working in us to change us, he exposes our sin, he awakens our conscience. I was talking to someone last week, and they said they'd suddenly realised that one of their sins was self-pity. They'd never seen it before, but suddenly, as we looked at Joseph, the Spirit just shone a spotlight into their hearts. And God does that at times. He shines a torch into the dark rooms of our lives before he cleans us up. God reveals our sin before he deals with it. So there's an awakening of conscience, but the next step is a confession of guilt. You know, it's one thing to have our conscience pricked and stirred, but that's not enough for change to occur. Notice how the brothers themselves own their wrongdoing. So they say here in verse 21, surely we're being punished because of our brother. And the confession they make, he pleaded for his life, but we would not listen. You see, there's an admission here that what they did was wrong. It was callous. It was heartless. When they carried this act out years ago, they covered it up. They deceived their father. They pretended to comfort him even. Do you remember that? But now they're confessing that they're wrong. We would not listen. We were guilty. I think Reuben's words in verse 22 reveal the other option we have. When faced with a guilty conscience, instead of admitting and confessing guilt, we can excuse ourselves. So verse 22, Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. Look at how Reuben distances himself from the others here. Didn't I tell you not to sin? But you would not listen. He blames them for the sin. He tries to wash his own hands of it. In this process of transformation, we've been convicted of sin, we feel guilty, and when that happens, the options we have are confession or avoidance. We either own the guilt or we reject it. You see, the temptation to blame others and to excuse ourselves, that's as old as sin itself. This is Genesis 3 stuff. Remember Adam and Eve? When God confronted them and he challenged them, do you remember the response of both of them? God says to Adam, have you eaten? And the man said, the woman you put here with me. She gave me some fruit and I ate it. God, it was the woman's fault. Actually, God, if truth be told, it was your fault. It was the woman you put here with me. It's her fault. And then when God turns to Eve, what is this you have done? What, the serpent deceived me. I couldn't help it. It's really the serpent you should be cross with. You see, avoidance of guilt is as old as sin itself. True confession has no excuses. I read about a politician who was forced to resign because he'd misused his authority to get a job for a woman that he was seeing. When the incident was first reported, he denied any wrongdoing at all, but eventually the reporters kept digging and digging, and eventually the evidence was just overwhelming. And he finally made a public admission. But listen to his words. He said this: "It's entirely possible that I sent the wrong signals. If I sent the wrong signal and made a mistake, then I'm sorry." He used the word sorry, but then he also used the word if. To say to somebody else, "I'm sorry if I've done something to upset you," or to say, "Perhaps I was wrong," or "I shouldn't have said those critical things, but I was under a lot of pressure," or "I'm sorry I hurt your feelings, but you really upset me." Those are not real confessions. Those are confessions with excuses. Friends, the process of change will never go deep enough if we confess while blaming something or someone else. If we try and minimize our sin, if we shift the blame to our upbringing or to our personality or to our tough circumstances, whatever it is, then the work of repentance doesn't go far enough. It doesn't go deep enough. Because if our sin is small, if we minimize it, then any forgiveness we experience will be small as well. The gospel will be small. Transformation will only be partial. As one writer puts it, there's no forgiveness and no freedom without repentance. And there's no repentance without responsibility. True confession, true repentance makes no excuses. Well, a third step that I think we see in the brothers is awareness of God. In verse 24, Joseph lets them all go back to Canaan except Simeon, who is kept in prison. But Joseph replaces the silver back in their sacks. He doesn't let them pay for what they had. Verse 27, take a look down at verse 27. They call in at the motorway services on their way home. They're refueling their vehicles or feeding their donkeys anyway. And one of them finds silver in his rucksack. And then verse 28, their hearts sank and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" You know, I think there's a progression from verse 21 to 28. In verse 21, look back, they admit that bad stuff is happening due to their guilt. But it's quite impersonal. We are being punished. But in verse 28, there's an added note. What is this that God has done to us? They're becoming more God aware. It's actually the first time in the whole story that any of the brothers has mentioned God directly. And real change is only going to happen when we realize that we live before God. That when we sin, it's first of all a sin against Him. Think back to Psalm 51. Do you remember that's David's Psalm of Confession? After he took Bathsheba, had an adulterous relationship with her, got her pregnant, and then had her husband Uriah killed. And he said this in Psalm 51, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight." Verse 4, he says, "Against you, you only, God, have I sinned." Does he mean there to say he hasn't sinned against Uriah or against Uriah's parents? What does Uriah's distraught mum think when she reads Psalm 51? I don't think David is denying that he sinned against people, but he is overwhelmed by the fact that he has sinned against God. That's the thing that's gripping him. He realised his adultery wasn't just because he wanted sex with a beautiful woman, it's because he's rejected God. And change is shallow when we think we're only dealing with bad behaviours. When all we're interested in is dealing with our anger or our tendency to gossip or our drinking too much because I don't like the way it makes me feel. And if that's what it's about, then change is all about me. But when God does a work of deep repentance, He brings us face to face with Himself. And there are times in this process when it feels as if God is inescapable. Have you known that feeling that it's like God is hounding you? Every sermon seems to speak right into your situation. Every Bible passage we read deals with our issue. People's prayers, everything seems to be convicting us of it. And maybe you're in that experience at the moment, that God is just hounding you. That's not because God is unkind. That's because God in his divine grace is pursuing you and chasing you and leading you to repentance. He's making himself real to you. He wants you back. Well, transformation. God shows us severe mercy. God convicts us of sin. And then God gives opportunities for righteousness. You know, convicting us of sin is not the end of the story. Turning from sin is where God wants to bring us. John the Baptist says in Matthew 3, he says to the crowd, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And so God also gives us opportunities for righteousness. And I want to see three tests that the brothers go through. And it's in these testing situations that the fruit of righteousness, the reality of change, kind of bursts through in them. Just flick over to chapter 43. They've arrived back home. They've told the story to Jacob. But they've got back with the grain. Jacob is reluctant to send them back with Benjamin to rescue Simeon. But at the beginning of chapter 43, eventually the grain runs out. And they have no more choice. They've got to go back and they've got to take Benjamin if they're going to get some grain. But this time they go back with two lots of silver in their bags. Take a look at verse 12. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. They're taking the silver that was returned to them plus new silver to buy food. Well, they tell the whole story to Joseph's steward, verse 19. We beg your pardon, our Lord, they say. We came down here the first time to buy food, but at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks, and each of us found his silver the exact weight in the mouth of his sack. So we brought it back with us. We've also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in our sack. The steward reassures them that everything is okay. But what I want you to see is that they go through an honesty test here. Remember, these are the guys who carried out a master deception with their father, pretending that their youngest brother had been torn to pieces by a wild animal, all for the sake of some pieces of silver. But this time, they take the silver back and they pass the honesty test. Well, the second test they go through is a jealousy test. Now, all the brothers end up at Joseph's house and they are treated very well. They get to eat there, food that is served from Joseph's own table. But I want you to look down to verse 34 of chapter 43 in particular. This is the verse that's really notable. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else's. They get sat in age order here at the meal. Nobody knows how, but somehow this Egyptian seems to have guessed their ages correctly. But then verse 34, the youngest is treated favourably. His portion was five times as much as anyone else. The youngest treated favourably. Does that ring any bells in this family? The last time that happened, the youngest treated favourably. The youngest ended up in a pit in fear of his life. But verse 34 ends with a note of contentment, not envy. So they feasted and they drank freely with him. You see, the brothers passed the jealousy test as well. But the toughest test is yet to come. It's the sacrifice test. In chapter 44, Joseph recreates the situation of 20 years before. Look with me through chapter 44. He has their bags again filled with grain and with silver. But verse 2, then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack along with the silver for his grain. The silver cup placed in Benjamin's sack. They headed out of town. They barely onto the motorway leading back to Canaan when Joseph's top man catches up with them and accuses them, verse 5, of stealing the cup. Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from? This is a wicked thing that you have done. He accuses them of taking the cup. Look at what they reply in verse 7 to 9. Look at the way they protest their innocence. Why does my Lord say such thing? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver that we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? But notice verse 9 particularly. If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves. They won't just hang the guilty one out to dry. They are all in this together. They will all become the Egyptian slaves. And then look at what the steward says in verse 10. Notice how the steward says, well, let it be as you say. And then he gives them a way out. He says, whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame. The steward says, let it be as you say, but actually he gives them a way out. He says, okay, just the one who's guilty will be kept. The rest of you can go free. They offered all of them. The steward says, just the guilty will suffer. And now look at how the tension builds, verse 11 to 12. It's kind of frame by frame stuff. Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. Remember, the steward knows exactly where the cup is. He knows what he's looking for, but he starts with the oldest and he makes his way through to the youngest. Reuben first opens up his bag. They check through. Nothing. Then Simeon. Nothing there either. Then Levi. Every time the bag is checked, you can imagine they puff their cheeks out in relief. They've all been checked. Just Benjamin to go, and then we're on our way. Fantastic. We're nearly clear. And as the steward rummages through Benjamin's bag, suddenly he puts up his hand. And he's holding a silver cup. Verse 12, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And now what are the brothers going to do? 20 years before, Benjamin would have been abandoned like a shot. They'd all have saved their own skin and been pleased to do it. But now, verse 13, they tear their clothes, they grieve, then they all load their donkeys and they return to the city. They're all in this together. They all go back. And when they come face to face with Joseph, they don't try and make excuses. Notice what Judah says on their behalf. What can we say? Verse 16. How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We're now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who's found to have the cup. Judah again offers himself. But notice verse 17. Joseph gives them one last chance to escape. Joseph says, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who's found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you, go back to your father in peace, in shalom. Go back, brothers. I only want Benjamin. The rest of you are free to go. It's fine. No problem. One final test. Will they abandon Benjamin? Judah's speech in the rest of the chapter is so significant that I want to give it proper time next week. But what in summary he offers is that he will take Benjamin's place. Verse 33. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. Judah was the one who came up with the plan to sell Joseph off to the Midianites for 20 pieces of silver. Now he offers to take a younger brother's place. They pass the sacrifice test as well. You know, each of these circumstances, each of these tests revealed what was in their hearts. No longer dishonest, no longer jealous, no longer murderous, now honest, content and sacrificial. You know, I used to think I wasn't self-centered until I got married. I used to think that I was pretty patient until I had children. I used to think I didn't get angry until I started driving. We know the circumstances of life reveal our sin, but they also give opportunity to reveal righteousness and to honour Christ. Just think about patience for a moment. We don't become patient by reading about it in a book. even reading about it in the Bible. We become more patient when we're faced with a situation that demands patience from us, and when we apply what the Bible says to that situation. I was writing this part of my sermon when Grace came through asking for a torch because she'd let the hamster out and it had gone behind the bookcases. Patience. We'll learn patience and we'll grow in it by being in a home group with that awkward, frustrating person. We'll become patient by experiencing Beeston traffic during the tram works. We'll develop patience when we can't sleep at 2 a.m. because my neighbour is playing loud music. Patience in the circumstances of life. Or think about love. We'll learn to love sacrificially when that's required from us. When we have to make those regular trips to do jobs for our ageing mum. When we stop checking emails and we play Monopoly with the children. When we get hurt by someone who was unkind to us last week. And then we send them a text this week asking how their week is going. God puts us in situations that reveal changed hearts and that give us opportunity to grow and to be different. Well, we focus tonight, as we come to a close, on the circumstances that God uses to transform us, producing the me that he wants. But as we close tonight, I want you to know this. The gospel is not change enough and then God can accept you. It's not make enough progress and then God will smile. It's not get rid of some of those recurring sinful habits and then God will really love you. It's not do enough good things to outweigh the bad. You know, the gospel is summed up in some words that Judas speaks. In verse 32 of this chapter, chapter 44. Judas says, your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. I will bear the blame. You know, we need someone to do for us what Judah did for Benjamin. We need someone to bear the blame for us, don't we? Someone to take the guilt of our sin. Someone to take our place. Someone to stand in for us. Someone who can take our bad record and give us their good record. Someone to bear the blame. And the gospel says that's exactly what happened. That many centuries after Judah, one of his descendants, Jesus of Nazareth, bore the blame for his people. That Jesus acted for the sake of his brothers and sisters. That he took up our sin and he carried it with him to the cross. That he was loaded up with all of our wrong, with our jealousy and our resentment. With our bitterness and our critical spirit, with our cold-heartedness and our selfishness, with our dishonesty and our pride, with our desire to be first, with our greed and our lust and our addictions and our temper. And he took it all of it, every last sin, every time you've fallen short of God's perfect standard. And he was punished instead of us. He suffered for sin instead of us. He bore the Father's wrath instead of us. He died the death that you and I deserve to die, and he bore the blame. So that you and I might be blameless. And friend, tonight, do you know that? Do you know that? Some of you are trying to bear the blame yourself. You want to pay for your sin yourself. You're trying to make amends. You're trying to be good enough. But please stop. Please stop trying to work yourself into God's good books. Because Jesus says, I will bear the blame. I will pay. I will do for you what you can never, ever do for yourself. God wants you to change. Oh, he wants you to change. Yes, he does. He'll work through severe mercy. He'll work through convicting you of sin. He'll work through giving opportunities for you to change. But he doesn't want you to change so that he can love and accept you. He wants to transform you because he loves you. and because he accepts you already in Jesus. He wants to keep peeling off the dragon skin of sin and to transform you to be who you really are, a new creature in Christ. Let's take some time to just reflect on those things. Just to pray and to speak to God ourselves. Lord God, we thank you for your transforming grace. We thank you for your willingness to show us severe mercy, to sometimes tear into us to remove that dragon skin of sin. We thank you for convicting us of sin. Father, we hate to feel it, but we thank you for being willing to reveal sin to us. And we thank you for giving opportunities for us to change. Thank you for working in us by your Holy Spirit to produce Christ-likeness in us. We thank you, Father, that you do not need us to be perfect because Jesus has been perfect for us. Thank you that we have one who has said to us, I will bear the blame. And one who has gone to the cross and not just said he will do it, but has done it, has borne our sin and carried your wrath. And Father, thank you that we stand before you today as new creatures in Christ. Father, continue transforming us into the people that you've already made us in Christ. And we pray that for Jesus' sake. Amen.